Please bow with me in prayer. Risen Lord Jesus, by the miracle of your resurrection, you have brought new life to your world. And we feel your presence here in your church, in the faith and hope and love of sisters and brothers, in the sound of praise and in words of prayer. But we ask for another miracle, a new one, for each of us, that you would come and by your word you would raise up the dead things that are in us, and that you would bring us to new life in the love of God. Resurrect us, Lord Jesus. Make us truly your Easter people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Two weeks ago, a young man in Louisiana with a heart full of hate burned down three black churches, homes to Christians who loved their churches and loved their communities and served them well. A GoFundMe page was created to raise money for their restoration, and a few $100,000 trickled in. But it wasn't really news. Just some more stupid, destructive racism and some innocent victims who suffered for it. Then Monday, we watched in horror as the cathedral at Notre Dame, the famous Gothic cathedral, an enduring symbol of Christianity and of French identity, burned, this time from accidental causes. There's been much damage to the structure, but thankfully much of it has been saved. And the French president has vowed that it will be restored as quickly as possible. Many millions of dollars have poured in from all over the world for that restoration process. Now, strangely enough, the tragedy has caused the GoFundMe account for the churches in Louisiana to skyrocket to almost $2 million. What happened? In the coverage of the Notre Dame fire, the commentators remarked on the tragic irony of this disaster happening at the beginning of Holy Week for Christians, a time of sadness and repentance over the death of Jesus and the darkness of sin, and the hope of Easter for rebirth and renewal. President Macron declared that the renovation of Notre Dame would unite all French people with renewed faith and hope for its future. He was calling it a resurrection, not a restoration, not a renovation, a resurrection. An idea that stirred the hearts and fired the imagination of so many people, including those who recognized what could happen in Louisiana. They weren't just donating to the repairs of three church buildings. They were offering gifts for the resurrection of three congregations, three churches that could live again with new hope and new life. Resurrections are possible for everyone and everywhere. But are these real resurrections? Or is that just another word that we trivialize and use irresponsibly? They're not talking about Jesus being crucified and buried, rising from the dead and living with his people eternally. They're just using these words to refer to something that seemed dead or hopeless, suddenly rising from the ashes to start a new life. Speaking of which, Tiger Woods. He won the Masters golf tournament this week. They're calling it his resurrection, using that word. A seemingly miraculous return from physical injuries, emotional crises, and sexual addiction. Is that a resurrection? Well, not exactly, but I can live with that. So can Jesus. We want resurrections we can see, resurrections we can understand, and maybe even experience for ourselves. That's what Jesus gave us, the kind of resurrections we can, by faith and hope and love, share right now. But let me be clear in case you think I've gotten liberal in my old age. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was killed by people who were really good at killing people. For bringing the kingdom of God's love into the world, which is very upsetting to people who want to hold on to their own power. The best person who ever lived was murdered by the very people he came to save. He was dead in a tomb And on the third day, by the power of the God who was very good at giving life to people, the light of the world opened his eyes in that dark cave. And I wonder if the disciples who discovered those discarded grave clothes, as Sandra said to us, if they found them wet with tears of joy and praise and wondrous love from Jesus, crying out to his Father, I imagine, my heart beats again and it praises you, Abba, God, for you have done it for your people. Everything begins again. All creation is new. And I can't wait to tell my friends. That is the truest thing in our life, that Jesus is risen and alive and here with us right now, calling us to join him in his kingdom purpose of bringing God's love and new life to every person. How you respond to that truth will be the most important thing you do in your life or not. But I think we need to begin with resurrections that we can wrap our heads around. In his most provocative parable, Jesus tells a story of two sons, one reckless, defiant, and irresponsible, the elder one the epitome of responsibility, hard work, and righteousness. It's known as the parable of the prodigal son, but Jesus never called it that. Elder brothers called it that. Jesus, I think, would have called it the parable of the lost older brother. Because you see, he was telling this to elder brothers. He was telling it about Pharisees and to Pharisees. And the story, these are the religious people, the church people. Guess what? That's us. The ones who are morally upright and socially acceptable, but who would never accept someone who failed to live up to their standards. That's the uncomfortable part. Because Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, says that if our churches aren't places where sinful, lost, and failed people feel welcome, accepted, and loved, then our churches are full of elder brothers and sisters, very much in need of saving. Okay. Now, think about this, though. If Jesus is telling this parable to express something about God, why tell about two sons who didn't know how much their father loved them? Perhaps he was saying how hard it is and how crucial it is to know the love of God. But without that father's love, there was no love lost at all between these two brothers. The first thing to notice about this parable is that it's full of dead people. Prodigal son is full of dead people, which is a good thing when you're telling a resurrection story. The younger son asked for his inheritance, which he would come to him after his father died. The impact on us is muted, but the Pharisees heard it loud and clear. The son was dishonoring his father, his faith, and his community. He was saying to his father, "You are dead to me. I don't care about you or our family or our faith. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to work on your farm. And I don't even want to be your son anymore. Give me what I have coming to me, and you'll never see me again." Now, the Pharisees, of course, would be shocked and outraged. Anyone who has ever known a family, a loving family that has a child who rebels and rejects their parents, knows how heartbreaking that can be and can just feel that parent's hurt and even anger and grief. But instead of punching this ungrateful kid in the head and kicking him out of the house, this father agrees to his son's request. Listen, he agreed to be dead so that his son could have the life he wanted to live. He agreed to be dead. He gave up the inheritance. Now, the son is called the prodigal son because he spent his money partying with friends who he had as long as he had money. But the word prodigal is not about being immoral. It means to spend recklessly or lavishly without counting the cost. And he's not the only one in the story who does that. But Jesus describes the demise of this son because of his lifestyle, now reduced to slopping pigs, which, of course, is unclean and shameful in Jewish society. But in Greek, the phrase that Jesus used here does not just mean money. He didn't spend his money. It said he spent his living. Ten ousian means he wasted his substance, his living. He wasted his living. That means now the younger son is dead too. Starving, filthy, helpless, and humiliated, the younger son, Gary read for us, came to himself. Verse 17. Probably three of the most important words in Scripture. He came to himself. That moment of self-realization that is a conversion and open and necessary for all of us. But he remembers the life that he had, the family, the friends, the food, but mostly the goodness of his father. Surely he would take him back as a servant, at least. He deserved nothing more. So the prodigal son prepares a confession, an apology, and sets out for home, ready to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Damn straight, the Pharisees would say, because they often use language like that. I got your attention. Sorry. The father had been watching the horizon, praying for his son's return. He rushes out to embrace his filthy, ragged child. And this is my favorite part, because it doesn't say this in the Bible. It says the father kissed him. It's a subjunctive. It's a different form of the verb. The literal translation is he kept on kissing him. It's the continuous verse. It's not the aorist. It's the subjunctive. So he kept kissing him. Another shock to the Pharisees, because can you imagine believers in God welcoming people whose lifestyles we don't approve of? The father doesn't listen to his son's apology or his proposal about becoming a servant, because he's already ordering his servants to fetch him a robe and a ring, which is a sign that he is welcomed back and reinstated in the family, and to get the party started. So who is the prodigal now? It's the father. Recklessly welcoming, lavishly loving his son, and not counting the cost to his own heart. His hurt and his grief are now replaced by grace and joy, for his beloved son is back from the dead. Now, the elder brother is in the field working as usual. He hears the noise and then learns the reason for it. Your brother is home, the servants cry. Your father's throwing him a party. Brother is angry and refuses to come up to the house. The father comes out then to plead with his son to join in the celebration, but he erupts in fury at his father. What is fueling that? He says, I've worked hard all my life. I obeyed you and God and lived up to everyone's expectations. Now this immoral, irresponsible, low-life, lazy weasel son of yours comes home. And you accept him, love him, even celebrate him? When did you ever show any love or appreciation for everything I've done for you? And finally, the Pharisee said, somebody's making sense in this crazy story. But the father is undeterred. Son, he says, naming their relationship, you've always been with me, and my love has always been yours along with everything I had. Everything I have. But this brother of yours, naming that relationship, was lost and is found. He was dead to us, and he has come back to life. Come and celebrate new life with us. Now, the story ends there, because that's what Jesus does. And we don't find out whether the elder brother ever comes into the party, because Jesus wants us to write the ending for ourselves. Whether we will come to the celebration is the point. As for the elder son, he's a dead man too. Standing alone in his field, locked in the coffin of his self-righteousness, of his hurt and his pride. If by definition we were created, we are given life by God to live in his love and love others with it, then this elder son is dead as a doornail. A woman, I've told you before, my first church, described her abusive, alcoholic ex-husband in this way. She said, that man was dead for years. He just didn't have the good sense to lie down and stop breathing. This elder son didn't have the good sense to let himself be loved or to be glad that his brother wasn't dead anymore. So maybe he was angry because grace isn't supposed to be the way life works. There's no room for grace in the heart of the self-righteous, by the way. We have to make sure that we're always right, and we do it by making someone else feel wrong. You have to earn whatever you want, status and reputation and possessions, even love. Maybe he was jealous that his irresponsible kid brother went and had a good time. Then he lost his shirt and everything else, and he still came back to life. But I think his anger, it was too big. I think his anger was to cover up his fear. He was afraid of going into the celebration. Perhaps because he couldn't bear what real life looked like. He couldn't bear what true love felt like a gracious gift from God that he knew wasn't in him. If he chose to stay out of his father's house, away from the party, not sharing the feast, then he could stay safe, locked inside his hurt and fear, and just dying a little more every day. Singer-songwriter Tom Waits has a song especially for martyrs who demand to stay in their pain. All your crying won't do no good. Come on up to the house. Come down off the cross. We can use the wood. You got to come on up to the house. Many of us have been prodigals in our time, living selfishly, irresponsibly, without faith in God or ourselves or love for anyone else. But the very fact that we're in church on Easter means that somewhere along the way we grew up, if just a little. Got a little more responsible, chose our values, and we try to live up to other people's expectations. Now, many of you I know very well, and I know that you are kind and generous people. You are faithful and loving servants. But the problem, especially for us who believe, is that without knowing it, without realizing it, we become elder brothers and sisters. Just try this little self-test for a moment. Do you ever find yourself being critical of other people? Judgmental a little? About how that woman is dressed? About how that man isn't doing enough to help himself? About what that person's lifestyle is, or their politics, or who keeps playing music in my church that I don't like? Then bingo, you're an elder brother or sister. But we need elder brothers. The church is built on elder brothers. Do you think prodigal sons are going to be on committees and put the chairs away? No. But the problem for elder sisters and brothers is that we won't come into the party. We assume we have God all figured out, and all we have to do is be responsible and play by the rules, and God will take care of us, I guess. We just don't join the celebration. We assume that life as we know it is all that there is. That who we are is all that we're going to be. That we can't change. Or worse, that we don't need to change. But I think that most of us, like the elder brother, are afraid to change. Just afraid. To allow ourselves to be loved, no matter how much we long for it. We're afraid to let go of the hurts and the fears that have been our companions for so long, locking us up inside ourselves in the prisons of our own creation, in the coffins of our own construction. Well, we'll believe in Jesus and we can serve God faithfully, but we'll do it carefully. We won't come to the party and celebrate the life he's given us. We won't allow his love to come inside and change us, fill us, heal us. And then we find that it gets hard to love other people and easier to judge them. It's hard to forgive and start new. It's hard to hope and be joyful and get jealous when other people are. We get so used to pretending to be ourselves that we think that this is who we are. We get afraid to be found out, afraid to be rejected, afraid to be called unworthy. And so we get fearful of being loved the way God wants to love you. Jesus is saying that God wants to come and find you on whatever road you've gone on and wandered away from him. Or he wants to go find you in the field where you've been hiding and plead with you to come up to the house. He wants to take you in his arms and keep kissing you and carry you up to the feast he's prepared for you. The feast is his love and your new life. Risen from the dead places we spend too much time in, like hurt and fear and resentment and selfishness and loneliness. and hiddenness. Faith in Jesus, alive and here with us, means that all is forgiven. All things are new, including you and me. And believe me, I know that it can be terrifying to let go of all the dead things we carry with us. So that's why we come to the party together. For me, faith in Christ, the love of God, is the cure for the darkness inside of me that I've always carried with me. Now, many of you know that I have a dead mother. It's been that way since I was a child. It's been a macabre kind of joke with my family and friends. My sister and I actually celebrate Dead Mother's Day. That's not a lie. She's right there. And I have actually friends who call me up, like Kurt Peterson, and says, "Hey, Chris, how are you? Mom's still dead?" And it's been a wonderful emotional trump card all my life, because someone could say, "Oh, I'm so sorry you're sad. My mother's dead." I know it's terrible. I get it. But joking about terrible pain covers up the hurt that lurks in my heart and comes back every time life gets hard and things get difficult and feel broken. The loss that undermines my trust in God, the sadness that ruins my joy, the bitterness that invades my spirit and can make me judgmental and unkind. Yes, it's even possible. But when I come to myself, like the prodigal did, and remember my Heavenly Father's unconditional love for me, my risen Lord's presence with me, I can return to joy. I can hope and live and love again. Does it work every time? No. Victoria once gave me a T-shirt that said, "God isn't done with me yet." I'm going with that. I have spent a lifetime inviting people into the feast of faith, the celebration of God's intimate, infinite, abundant, and unconditional love for us. But I know too well that it's hard to come in. It's hard to let go. It's hard to be so loved, and it's hard to come alive when we've been dead for so long. But this resurrection is Jesus risen and here to offer to you and me. New in the life of God, a new heart for your old one. New joy in your life, even if your life is really hard. Hope for our lives, even when we don't know what the future is going to be. New love in your relationships. A heart full of compassion for other people. Healing for our addictions to all the things that kill us. Profound trust in God because we know He is with us. Freedom from our fears, healing from our hurts, and the courage to let them go. Joy in being the precious daughter or son of God that you are. And a grateful passion for loving others as we have been loved. I told you that our brother and dear friend Bob Hopwood, Donna's dad, is nearing death. He is a man of tremendous faith with a heart full of goodness and love. We prayed together yesterday, and we promised as old friends that we would see each other again on the day when we will all be together again. Until that resurrection comes, and that is our future, will you choose the resurrection Jesus offers you now and be changed and become new in the love of God? Today is the beginning of your new life. That's what this gift of Easter offers us. Jesus is alive, and He's here because He loves you and me, and He wants us in His life. He wants to set us free and call us home. And so I'm going to leave you with one of the most meaningful quotes I've ever read. Theologian N.T. Wright is pondering this encounter between the disciples and the risen Lord as we encounter Jesus this morning. He said about Easter, "This is where terror and joy meet. This is the Easter Jesus. Don't be afraid," Jesus says. Why does He say that to us so often? Because we're afraid. "Don't be afraid," Jesus said. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Whatever you've lost, whoever you've lost, whatever bits of your life are locked away for sorrow, shame, or pain, I've got the keys. It's time to stop being careful and to be a little more prodigal, as reckless with our faith and trust in God as God is with his love for us. Our true elder brother Jesus wants us to have everything that he possesses, and he wants us to come up to the house, to the party of his Father's love and his risen life. And maybe one day we could find another sister or brother of ours and invite them to the party too. But for us, the feast is prepared. For it is now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they might lead a holy life. All who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them. All who would walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following from henceforth the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, you are invited to draw near with faith and to take this holy sacrament. Let's prepare our hearts as we share in song.